Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We are continuing with Stephen's long sermon. Last week I suggested an outline. Stephen gives us four major characters in this sermon, and it makes it beautiful to outline it that way. There's Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then David, Solomon. I'm lumping them together. If you wanted to outline it in a different way, it would be the period of the patriarchs, the period of the law, and the period of the tabernacle and temple. And the only difference is we would lump Abraham and Joseph together in the period of the patriarchs. And that's what we looked at last Sunday, was verses 1 through 16. And we talked about Abraham and Joseph, both huge figures. Abraham was known as the father of the Hebrew people. And it was through Joseph that God got his people down to Egypt. And that was vitally important, because you remember that God had told Abraham, go back in Acts 7, go back up to verse 6, and this is what God told Abraham, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. So, in accordance with that prophecy, God got his people down to Egypt through Joseph. Now today, we're going to move into the law period, and that's going to feature Moses, as you well know. And you've probably noticed, as you read through this sermon, that the largest portion is devoted to Moses by far. As Abraham was a huge figure to the Jewish people, so was Moses. He was their great lawgiver. And then after we deal with Moses, we'll move into the time of the tabernacle temple with David and Solomon. Now just let me give you a little context if you haven't been here. So this man Stephen, who is introduced to us in Acts 6, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also full of grace and power, is standing in front of this powerful Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, 71 men, and they are quite intimidating to most people, but not to Stephen. You remember the basic charges they brought against him were these. They believed that he was teaching against the law of Moses and that he was undermining temple worship. And after they brought the charges, then they asked Stephen, "Are these things true?" Without a pause, he begins to answer in verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." And then he goes on from there. And the rest of the chapter, basically, almost all of it, verses 2 through 53, that's the content of his answer. Now, we've already seen that when he answers the question, "Are these things true?" he gives this long history from the Old Testament, this history of Israel, God's people, beginning with Abraham. Now, some basic questions that we want to keep in mind are these. Why did Stephen recite this long history? Seems like he's not answering them. Was he avoiding answering the charges? Or was this indeed the exact answer he intended to give? Are we able to discover how this history lesson answered the charges of undermining the law and the temple worship? Now, I want you to keep those questions in mind. We'll kind of be wrapping that up next week. Before we go through the rest of the sermon this morning, we need to get through it. Now, this morning, I'm going to move more rapidly because we're dealing with the larger section. But I trust that you've been reading this, and we read the whole sermon last week, and we'll read a good portion of it this week, that I'll just need to bring things up and summarize them, and you've already been going over them in your mind. So, let's get in verse 17, and that's where we're going to begin. I'm not going to reread 2 through 16. That's all about Abraham and Joseph. We're going to pick it up with Moses in verse 17. 7:17. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and all you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I recognize this is a long portion of Scripture we're going to look at. Give us ears to hear. Lord, young and old, give us a hunger for your truth. Pour it into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're going to look at Moses, and then we're going to look at the tabernacle temple period with David and Solomon. We're going to save the conclusion of the sermon in 51 and 53 and the response to it for next week. So you continue to think on those questions. So let's look at Moses. Stephen is a master of transitioning from one to another. Go back and look again at verse 20. It's beautiful how he gets from Joseph to Moses. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, that's the promise God gave to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Now, you remember the story. When Joseph came down into Egypt and then he brought Jacob and all his family, it was a great family reunion in the land of plenty. Nothing could be better. Everything was great because God used Joseph specifically to store up the food for his family. But it wouldn't last forever. A new Pharaoh, you can go back and read it at the beginning of Exodus, a new Pharaoh arose who had no regard for Joseph. It's like, who's this Joseph? I don't care anything about him. He made the Hebrew people slaves. He made it difficult for them. The population of the Israelites continued to increase, and that alarmed the Pharaoh. So he told the midwives, he says, when there's a baby boy born, you kill him. And the midwives did not do that. They refused. So the next thing was, he told all his people, all the Egyptians, when you find a baby boy, you throw him in the Nile. That's what he was doing to try to decrease or stop the increase of the population. We had a principle we read from Genesis. We read it last Sunday. We read it again Wednesday evening, where Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil when you sold me into slavery, but God meant it for good. That principle goes beyond Joseph. Pharaoh meant all of this for evil, but God meant it for good. If the Israelites had not been oppressed, they might have just been content to stay there in Egypt. But that wasn't God's plan for them. So God used the evil intentions of Pharaoh for his purposes to get them out of Egypt. Now let's talk about this Moses. So even you young ones, you can grasp this. The life of Moses is pretty easy to summarize if you remember a couple things. Number one is, how long did Moses live? Anybody? 120 years. By the way, Stephen does this. I love the way he does this. It's divided into three equal periods, 40 years. Okay? 0 to 40, 40 to 80, 80 to 120. And all you have to do is remember the two events that divide them. Okay? So you've got 40 years here, and then you've got this event that's going to separate the first 40. And then you've got another event that's going to separate the second 40 from the last 40. So, what happened when he was 40 years old? Look at verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Okay? So, remember that. So, how did he spend his first 40 years? Let's talk about the first 40 years. Moses was born. For 3 months, his parents hid him because they knew that Pharaoh was looking for him and all other Hebrew babies. After 3 months, they couldn't hide him any longer, so they put him in a basket and they put him in the Nile River. But remember, they had Moses' sister Miriam watching to see what would come of it. There's more to the story, but let me boil it down and summarize it. The Pharaoh's daughter found him, and he grew up in the palace of Pharaoh his first 40 years. Now, We read that he was great in both word and deed. Doesn't give us a lot of details, but he had every advantage that could be afforded for a man who grew up in the palace of the king. That's his first 40 years. It's all we know. It's all we need to know. What a life. But then this event takes place. And the event, you know it, it goes like this. Moses did not forget who he was. He remembered that he was one of the Israelites, one of the Jews, one of the Hebrew children. So one day, he goes out and he sees an Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brothers. And he doesn't like it. And he takes action. He killed the Egyptian. Now, he thought that all the Israelite people would understand that God had sent him to deliver them. Now, where he got all this knowledge, it obviously must have come from the Lord. They did not understand. Well, the next day, there are two Hebrews quarreling, two men having a fight of some dispute, and he goes out and he tries to break it up. He tries to reconcile them, says, hey, you guys shouldn't be fighting with each other. And one of them turns on him, said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Moses was not an idiot. He thinks, wow, it's out. People know that I murdered an Egyptian. Pharaoh is not going to like that. So he fled. He fled to the land of Midian. All you need to know is it's a desert region. It's where any fugitive would go. And all we know that happened to Moses during those 40 years is he herded sheep, he married, and he had two sons. So the first 40 years, he's in the palace. The second 40 years, he's in exile on the backside of the desert. Okay? So we've got 80 years. Now, what happened that marks the point between his second 40 years and his third 40 years? Turn to verse, I know the story, but I need to get the verse. Verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. So often the way the Lord God identifies himself. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Why did he tremble? Because this is the Lord speaking. Later he will tell him, verse 33, the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Anytime when we're in God's presence, we're on holy ground. And then he tells him, I've seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, and Moses, I'm sending you down to deliver them. Now, that's where his last 40 years begin. And for the next 40 years, he would lead God's people. So one of the things I want you to notice is the accusation against Stephen was that he was teaching against the law. Now, if you're teaching against the law, you're teaching against Moses because he was a lawgiver. I want you to notice Stephen is not down on Moses. Stephen sings the praises of Moses. He lifts him up as a great godly example. Now, we know Moses wasn't perfect. We know that when God told him to go down and deliver the people, he had some excuses, okay? Anybody ever been like that? Let's not be too hard on Moses. The bottom line is, Moses went. And God used Moses in a mighty way. Come to verse 35. Listen to what he says. This Moses. Now let me ask you, that's interesting. This Moses. Which Moses? He tells us. Whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? So when he was 40, you remember, and he went out and he wanted somehow to deliver the people then. But they rejected him. And Stephen brings this out. And notice, let me read it. Who made you a ruler and a judge, they said. This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. Those are strong words. Ruler and redeemer. He doesn't say ruler and judge. Ruler and redeemer. Much like his Lord Jesus that we will see later. God did not send him to judge the people, but to redeem them, to deliver them, to save them. And of course, for this, it was physical, to save them out of slavery of Egypt. Jesus would come not to judge, but to redeem, to deliver us from our sins, to save us from the slavery that we are in spiritually. Now, as we read 35 through 38 again, I want to stress the emphasis on this Moses, this man, this one. Listen to it again, 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt. Same words that are used of the apostles. Wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the brothers. 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, and so on. He praised Moses. This man was a godly man who was obedient to the Lord. Catch it in 39. Our fathers refuse to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turn to Egypt. And then he goes on to talk about when they made the golden calf. Now, this, we'll talk about it later, but this is an important theme. They rejected Moses. And this was not a one-time thing. This was not just what happened early. You remember, they grumbled and griped against Moses all the time that he led them in the wilderness. They even said, we want to go back to Egypt. Moses had to deal with this again and again and again. Now, the rest of the section, 40 through 43, it's still about Moses, but now it's more and more about how he was rejected and opposed. So let me start in 40 here. Saying to Aaron, this is what they said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Now, those are some pretty strong words, but we know what happened. You remember how they told Aaron to make the golden calf. And later when Moses said, why did you do it? He said, well, they told me. They wanted me to, and I just threw some stuff in, and out came this calf. Humorous if it weren't in a different context. They worshiped things that they made with their own hands. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments on the stone tablets, they were breaking them down below, worshiping the golden calf. Now, how did God respond to that? Look at verse 42 again. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. The host of heaven, the armies of heaven. Yes, they worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. Both Isaiah and Daniel refer to them as the host of heaven. You say, how could they do that? They did it. They actually bowed down and worshiped the heavenly bodies. Now, when it says in 42, God turned away and gave them over to worship, does that remind you of any passage in the Scripture? Anybody? Yes. Romans chapter 1, where it says three times, God gave them up, or God gave them over to worship. They would not worship God, and so He gave them over. This is the judgment of God upon them. They insist on worship idols, so that's what I will do. I will turn away and give them over to worship as they want to the host of heaven. It's a sad, sad day. Now, verse 42, he begins to quote. And it says, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Now, when he says the book of the prophets, what they had is they had what we call the minor prophets all combined into one book. Okay? All those guys, you know, like Micah and Joel and Hosea, Zechariah, Zephaniah, all those guys, they had them in one book. So he just identifies it as the book of the prophets. He's actually quoting from what we know as Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 26. Here it is. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now, people take the first part of 42 differently. This is the way I understand it. He says, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices in the wilderness? Yes, you did, but that's not all you worshiped. You also took up the tent of Moloch and the star on the your god, the star of your god, Rephan. You didn't worship me alone. Yes, you brought me sacrifices outwardly, but your hearts weren't in it. You were turning to these other gods. Now, the last statement he makes there, he says, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. If you were to check in Amos chapter 5, this is almost an exact quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers often use, except for one substitution. That document has, Amos has, Damascus. Isn't that right? What am I thinking? Somebody read it. Read it. Somebody read Amos 5:27 and make sure I'm right. I think it says Damascus. Read it. I may have a brain freeze here. Somebody can find it. Amos, when you find it, tell me. He changes it to Babylon. No Damascus, beyond Damascus. No Old Testament manuscript has Babylon. They have Damascus. Stephen changes it. You say, well, is he trying to change the Word of God? No, he's not trying to change the Word of God. We see this in several places in the sermon. He knows the Old Testament. He knows his listeners know the Old Testament. But what Amos was prophesying was the exile of the northern kingdom, Israel, and how they would go into exile beyond Damascus. But here, he's applying it to Judah. And he's basically saying the same thing is going to happen to you that happened to Israel. They know this. And so he uses it that way because he knows the Scripture so well. And that's exactly what happened. Judah was exile beyond Babylon. Now, we want to move now from Moses. I know there's a lot there that we haven't covered everything, and I want to encourage you, if there are questions you have about any of that text, come and ask me, and we'll deal with it like on Wednesday night. There's a lot of things there we haven't covered thoroughly. But I want us to move now into the period of the tabernacle and temple. And I want you to notice again what a master he is of the transition. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So he's still talking about Moses, because Moses built the tabernacle, but he's moving into this area of the tabernacle and the temple. Now, he says the tabernacle time lasted up through David, but it began with Moses. When I say Moses built the tabernacle, he didn't do it with his hands, but you remember the story. It was God himself who said how he wanted the tabernacle built. If you want to check it out, go read Exodus 25 through 40. There's some historical events there, but most of it is the plan for the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle, and there's a lot of repetition in it. God wanted it built this way, and he gave Moses a plan, and then Moses directed how they would build it. When Joshua came along and took over for Moses, they had the tabernacle. And wherever they went, the tabernacle went. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, verses 46 and 47. All right, so let me start at the end of 45. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now, just think about that for a minute. So I just have to tell you right off, there are some different understandings of the tabernacle and temple, and some of it has to do with these very teachings of Stephen himself. 2 Samuel 7, we read it this morning. You ought to keep that passage in mind. If I were you and you had a pencil where it says, verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, I would write out beside it, 2 Samuel chapter 7, because that's where we read the story. Now, it's pretty clear what happened in that story. David is living in a nice house that is paneled with cedar. That was expensive stuff. And he sees the Lord's tent over here, and he says, that's not right that I should live in such a fancy house and the Lord should just dwell in a tent with curtains. And he didn't like the disparity. And so he tells Nathan, the prophet, he says, I want to build a dwelling place for the Lord. And Nathan says, go for it. But then Nathan went home that night and the Lord spoke to him and said, you go tell David this. And he tells David this. He says, have I ever asked anyone to build me a house? And the answer, of course, is no. And then he goes on and he says, I'm going to build a house for you. But if you read the passage carefully, he's not talking about a physical house. He is talking about a dynasty. He talks over and over about how a son will come, he will rule, and so on. And he gets on down there and his kingdom will last forever. Ultimately, he's talking about Christ, the Son of David, who would be king forever. Now, he says, notice again, 46 and 47, David desired a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now, I don't have all the answers, but I must tell you, I'll just be honest with you, I'm asking some questions. Did David really want, at this point, did he want to build a physical temple made out of stone? I don't know. Later he did, because he accumulated those materials. But at this point, he doesn't say house or temple. David says, I want to build a dwelling place for the Lord. But Solomon built a house, and he's absolutely right. Solomon built a house. Now, let's talk about the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. I want us to be really, really clear on this. You remember the tabernacle, it had an outer court, let's say the parking lot. These dimensions won't be right, but you'll get the idea. The parking lot's the outer court with a 7-foot fence around it. Okay? Then we come inside and we have the holy place, this part of the building right here. And then, starting right here where these curtains are, we have the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only the high priest could enter once a year. The other priests could come into this part, but not into the Holy of Holies. And it was made, the whole thing was made in a way that it could be disassembled and moved. That was a key feature. So when it was made, they were at Mount Sinai, and then you remember when the cloud that stood over the tabernacle, when it would move, that was a signal. And they had, the Levites were to do it. There were three different families of Levites. They had specific assignments. You do this part, you do this part, you do this part. They would disassemble it, and they would march. And when the cloud would stop, they would set up that tabernacle again. That was a tabernacle. The temple was different in other ways, but primarily in one respect. You couldn't move that thing. It was made out of stones. We're not talking stones like this. We're talking huge, immovable stones. It was large. It was built on the structure of the tabernacle as far as the holy place, the Holy of Holies. But there were many additions. It was larger in the outward aspect, the courts, and it was beautiful and ornate. But the main thing is, you couldn't move the temple. Now, in verse 48, Stephen, it's almost like he interrupts himself. He can't wait any longer. And he says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says." Now, this is kind of sudden, and it's rather bold. He said, "Listen to me. The Most High, that is God, the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, He does not live in houses made by hands." Now, I'm asking, has He laid a proper foundation to say that? Does He have a basis for that? Well, it may have something to do with the tabernacle and the temple. The one thing about the tabernacle, if you want to, I can read it or you can turn there. Exodus 25. Verse 8. He's talked about bringing all these materials, and then he says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." The key is that I may dwell in their midst. So wherever they went, the tabernacle went with them, so He could dwell in their midst. The temple didn't move. You remember the males were required to come to three festivals there each year. But generally, even when Solomon gave the instructions for the temple and dedicated the temple, the idea was, wherever you were, if you were 1,000 miles away, you looked toward the temple and you prayed, and He said, "Lord, hear the prayers when they pray and forgive." So maybe there was a certain element lost in the temple. But on the basis of this, He says to these leaders of Jewish religion, He says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." What was a temple? A house made by hands. Those were fighting words. Now, if he hadn't laid enough foundation, he makes up for it because he says, as the prophet says, and then he quotes Isaiah 66. Barbara read it earlier for us this morning. Listen to it, verse 49. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Now, I think it's pretty clear what His message is. He says, since I fill heaven and earth, how are you going to build a house for me? A place for me to rest? Don't you realize that everything there is, I made it. I'm the Creator. If you want to turn there, 1 Kings chapter 8. His words call to mind what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple. So he has this massive, beautiful, ornate temple built. But when he dedicated it, this is part of what he says. There's a lot more, but let me start in 22. 8:22. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.'" Verse 26, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Now 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. Verse 30. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon acknowledges that though this is a place where the Lord will set his name in the Ark of the Covenant, above the Ark there, above the mercy seat, let it be known that neither this house nor any other house can ever contain God. For the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Now, more next week. But let me just say this. Instead of denying the charges, instead of Stephen saying, No. I'm not speaking anything against the law, and I'm not trying to undermine temple worship. Instead, basically, he justifies his position. He says, what I've been telling you is true, and let me show you why. And we're going to talk more about that next week. So let me give you a quick review. So last week, we looked at Abraham and Joseph and their family. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They had no homeland. Abraham walked in the promised land, but the promise was still future. It did not belong to him. Take Jacob. Jacob lived in that land, but he was just like Abraham. He was a stranger there still. He finished his life in Egypt. Joseph only lived 17 years there in the promised land, and then the next up till he was 110 and he died, he spent in Egypt. And then you take Moses. Moses never set foot in the promised land. Born in Egypt, led the people all around right up to the promised land. But you remember, young people, Moses didn't get to go in, did he? He didn't go into the promised land. Was God with those men, those families? Yes, he was with them. That's what we've seen. We know God was with Abraham, with Jacob, with Joseph. What about Moses? Was God with Moses? Did you hear what we read earlier? But God spake to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. God invited Moses up for fellowship on the mountain for 40 days. He was an unusual man. A man whom God loved and had close fellowship with. So that's Stephen's point. A relationship to God is not tied to a geographical place. That's what Jesus said in the New Testament. Remember, he talked to that Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman said, we worship in this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place to worship. He said, listen to me. The day is coming when neither in this place nor at Jerusalem will you worship. But those who worship me will worship in spirit and in truth, for God seeks those to worship him. So, I want to close by emphasizing another truth from the passage. We got that one. And Stephen makes it clearly. God is with his people wherever they go. But the other is this. Something else these people had in common. They were strongly opposed by the people who should have appreciated and honored them. You see that especially in Joseph and Moses. Joseph had 10 older brothers who should have cared for them, protected them. What did they do? They sold him, hoping that they would never, and expecting that they would never, ever see or hear from Joseph again. And what about Moses? Well, we know that Pharaoh opposed him, but that was only the beginning. What was worse is God's own people opposed him. As I said before, they grumbled and griped against him constantly. They rejected him in the beginning, and then they grumbled against him the rest of the way. Now, next week, I want us to talk about those two themes. So get those things down in mind. So this morning, let me simply say this. Brothers and sisters, as we mentioned last week, we can learn from this. If you are in Christ, God is with you wherever you go. There's no place, as David said, there's no place you can go where you can hide from His presence. But the other good news is this. He is also with us even when we are opposed, and we will face opposition. If you follow Jesus, you will be opposed. It's a given. The truth is, do you not find this true? That opposition from the outside is easier to bear than opposition from the inside. Isn't this what Jesus found? Now, I don't want to minimize that the Jewish people in general, the Jewish leaders, they opposed him and they plotted his death. The Romans carried the plot out for them in executing Jesus. They opposed him. Yes. You say, well, how could you oppose him more than that? You wanted to kill him. Well, think about it. I don't believe that was nearly as hard for Jesus as watching that man walk with him, Judas, for 3 years and then sell him out. Can you imagine the heartbreak when the other 11 apostles denied him and forsook him when it came time for his arrest and the cross? You know, there are unbelievers that may oppose us, but we kind of understand that. We expect that. They don't get it. They don't understand the ways of God. But when it comes from people who claim to know God, who oppose us, that's more difficult. That's hard to understand. I know some of you personally say, I don't understand that. How can that be? The good news is, just as we see in these cases from the Old Testament that Stephen brings out, God is with us no matter what opposition we face. God is there, and that's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you that nothing has changed. Just as surely as you were with Moses, when your own people opposed him, so you are with us. Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Drive that home. We know that in our heads. But through our experiences, as we experience these things, drive that truth home to our heart. Remind us constantly. And Lord, as we continue to seek to kind of unravel what Stephen was trying to do in this sermon, give us wisdom. As we come back next week, I pray that you'd give us understanding so that we can apply these truths to our own lives for your glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.